may be seated. And I'm so thankful for Noah's help today in the Amen. Noah is our Amen corner. It's great. And just want to invite the children who are among us, if you're going to be going to your Sunday school class this morning, go ahead and meet at the back door, and your teachers will lead you out. So we are coming to the end of the book of Romans, and I'm really sad about this in a lot of ways. This has been a great time, a wonderful study. We've been at this since July of 2008, and there's been so many things that we've been learning through this book, at least that I have, and I've heard that a lot of you talking about what you've been learning, and it's been such a blessing. It's kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend to say goodbye to this book. We've got two more weeks on this week, and then in a couple of weeks, March 7th will be our last one. And I'm going to give you on that week a kind of a cheat sheet, so that you can have a sheet that has the major themes and the major structure of the book of Romans. And my hope is that this book, after we've gone through it, will always remain accessible to you, that you'll just grow in your understanding of it as we move along, that you'll be able to refer back to this and have some just deeper understanding of this book. And God will continue to impress this whole concept of being soaked in the gospel deeper and deeper into your soul. So that's going to happen in 2 weeks. We'll be finishing up. But we're kind of coming in for a landing. This Paul's taking his time at the end of Romans here to come in for a landing, which is understandable. It's a big, magnificent book, and he's talked about a lot of things, and so it's going to take some time to bring this in. He's talked on a number of levels. He's talked about his plans for the future. He's going to come and visit the church in Rome, and he's detailed and outlined those plans a little bit. He's greeted the people in Rome that he knows, the Christians that he knows that are there and part of the church, and he's taken some care to give them a personal greeting. And then he's going to give us a kind of a final encouragement, and that's what we're going to look at today. And associated with that is some more greetings now from his fellow travelers back to the people in Rome. And at the very end, what we call a doxology, which just simply means praise. It's like at the end of something that you finish, you just say, praise God. And of course, because Romans is such a big, heavy, thick book, you know, he doesn't just say, praise God. It's a long, sort of hefty doxology at the end of this. And this last section contains all the major themes that we've been looking at throughout the book of Romans. So it's a wonderful way for us to finish up the book, and that'll be on March 7th, is to look at that doxology at the very end. But today, we're going to look at this final encouragement, and actually it's not quite an encouragement. I would say it's more of a warning that Paul gives to the church in Rome, and then by extension to us. You see, whenever you have groups of a church, you have to kind of walk this line between monitoring what goes on in the church to make sure that it's healthy, and then on the other side, sort of policing in an unhealthy way. In fact, you find this with any group of human beings. Whenever you gather people together, you have this sort of tension between the sort of monitoring and then watching over in an unhealthy kind of way, right? So here's an example. We like to have the police around, right? Because they protect us and keep us safe. We like the police, but we don't like the KGB, right? The Soviet Union, Soviet era secret police who would sneak around and spy on people and were famous for kidnapping people and that kind of thing, right? We want the safety, we want protection, but we don't want that sort of sense of control over us. And that's what happens in all kinds of communities. There was Emo Phillips. Anybody know the comedian Emo Phillips? Tells a story about, I'm not going to try and imitate his voice because it's totally impossible. But he tells a story about meeting somebody. And he says, you know, they're talking. And he says, are you Protestant or Catholic to this person? The person says, Protestant. And Emo Phillips says, oh, I am too. Which branch are you? And he says, I'm Baptist. And he says, oh, I'm Baptist too. That's great. Are you Northern or are you Southern Baptist? And he says, oh, I'm Northern Baptist. Oh, that's great. I'm Northern Baptist too. Which kind of Northern Baptist are you? And he says, Northern Fundamentalist Conservative Baptist. And he says, no way. I'm Northern Fundamentalist Conservative Baptist too. Which kind of Northern Fundamentalist Conservative Baptist are you? And he says, Northern Fundamentalist Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region. No way! I am too. I'm Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region. Are you Council of 1912 or Council of 1892? And he says, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And Emo Phillips says, "Die, heretic!" We have this tendency, right, to divide off and to parse out and sort of, you know, kind of become the police of every little thing. But then you go on the other side. We don't want to become like that, but we don't want to go on the other side either, where we're just so loosey-goosey that we sort of lose any coherence, lose the center, Christ, and there's contradictions in us, and then we end up losing our ability to help others. I was looking at a video in the past couple of weeks. It was this horrible thing about this bus station. I can't remember where it was, but there were these security cards in the bus station, and this fight broke out. And for some like insurance reason or something, the security guards in this bus station were not actually allowed to touch anybody. And so this fight broke out between these two 15-year-old girls, and it's this horrible thing, and one of them's just getting severely beaten, and there's three security guards standing around watching, and somehow, for insurance reasons, they're not allowed to stop the fight. And they're just sort of trying to say, "Hey, guys, stop that. Hey, you know," and nothing's stopping. We don't want to kind of go on that angle of things either, right? We have to find this happy medium between the two. And that's what Paul's going to be talking to us about this morning. Here's where it really comes down to, is that in this community of faith, we follow what Paul the Apostle followed. He sort of took a stake in the ground. He said, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the teachings of the apostles, those are our standard. And anything that comes from those teachings or is in accord with the Word of God is healthy. And anything that runs contrary to that is going to be unhealthy. And then the question becomes, how do we monitor what goes on in the community so that we are building a sort of protection around that standard and upholding it and making sure that who we are and what we do and what we teach and what we talk about and what we encourage is all in line with that standard? How, in essence, do you become sort of protective without being controlling? That's the tension that we have to walk. That's the line that we have to walk. I like to think of it, we're lifeguards and not prison guards. See, at the beach, people are frolicking in the water, they're enjoying the water, and there's lifeguards that are protective around them. And we want to create a space in church where people can frolic in the things of God, can enjoy and swim around and understand and grow and develop in the things of God, and not create a place where people feel trapped, feel like they can't grow or experience or feel this unnecessary pressure. Now, we've talked, actually, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, we've talked about the one side of this equation, about the messiness of church and about the freedom to explore and to struggle through beliefs and to have an open environment. What we haven't talked about so much is the other side, which is the protective side. And that's what Paul's going to help us think through this morning in this text. Would you open with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. If you need a Bible, we would love to hand one to you. Go ahead and raise your hand and we will give a Bible to you. You can take that home with you if you don't have one at home. But we are in the end of Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 17. And we are going to talk about what it means to create a place that's protective without becoming controlling, where it's a place of where there are lifeguards and not prison guards. I'm talking about being a wise community here. Verse 17, Paul says this, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out." And that's a strong word. Elsewhere in the scripture, it says, "Fix your eyes upon." It's a strong kind of a word. "For those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching." And as we know, in the context of what Paul has been saying, what he's getting at here is the teaching of the apostles, "you have learned. Keep away from them," he says. So he's been talking about the holy kiss, and that's the way we're to greet each other, but then there are certain instances when, you know, it's not the holy kiss, where you're supposed to keep away, and it's a strong teaching, but it's what he says. Now, let's be clear. These are not just seekers who have strong opinions. Okay, that's not what Paul is talking about in this text here. We've talked about that at length in the last several weeks. In a healthy church where you have the meshing of all kinds of different people who are at different stages in their spiritual growth and who have different backgrounds, there is going to be a measure of messiness. And that's actually a sign of health.
people are going to ask hard questions. People are going to doubt, and they're going to struggle through those. And that's good, and that's healthy. If that's not happening in our congregation, then that worries me, because then that means people aren't growing and struggling through and wrestling with the faith. We want that. Paul's not talking about that kind of a thing where it's focused towards Christ. It's natural part of growth. He's talking about teachers and people who assume a mantle of authority, who walk in and sort of speak like they own the place and come from a different kind of a place. He explains it in the next verse, 18. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. These people, they walk in, and there was a kind of a teaching circuit in that day, in that culture, and people would go around and they would charge money and they would teach, and somehow it's possible this kind of influence is infiltrating the church, and people kind of have a know-it-all mentality, and their goal is not to serve the Lord, to seek the Lord, but their goal is to serve their own belly, Paul says. And we don't know exactly what he means by that, but it could be food in itself. It could be some sort of wealth. Like I say, there was this teaching circuit where people charged and were paid for this kind of thing. We don't know the details, but we know that the key principle here is that they weren't about serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And then going on in verse 18, this is how they did it. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Now, a lot of us, we sort of read a verse like that and we go, oh, isn't that a shame, you know, that people are being deceived? But I want to tell you, as I've been reflecting on this week and thinking about it, experience is teaching me that it's not just kind of a shame. How we think about ourselves and the world around us, and especially how we think about God, these are matters of life and death oftentimes. These can make the difference between a healthy marriage and a broken marriage. They can make the difference between raising kids towards Christ and not raising kids towards Christ. These can make the difference between self-destructive behaviors and healthy behaviors. These are very significant issues. It matters when there is deception. It matters when this kind of thing happens a lot more than we might give a tendency to think. And the only reason causes me to reflect, how do I sit up here on this stool on Sunday mornings? And the only way I can do this is to think of myself as not teaching really anything. I'm just trying to make what this book says come alive. If I'm responsible for the content of what I'm teaching, then we're all in big trouble, right? Because I don't have access to the kinds of things that we need to know. But I can sit here and hopefully try and make it come alive. That's all that my role is. And that's what we've been called to. Verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience, he says, so I am full of joy over you. In other words, I'm not trying to say that you are being deceived right now, but what I'm trying to say is that this kind of thing happens and you need to watch out for it. You need to be careful and you need to keep an eye for it. All communities need to do that. But I want you to be wise, he says, about what is good and innocent about what is evil. We'll come back to that verse a little bit later. The God of peace, he says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then he sort of launches into this greeting. Now, he's done the greetings to the people in Rome. Now he's sending greetings from his co-travelers, back to Rome. We're going to roll through a couple of these, and then we're going to spend most of our time on what we've just read, the first few verses. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius. And that may be an alternate spelling for Luke. We don't know, but some speculate that's a possibility. The one who wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Jason, who's probably Paul's landlord in Thessalonica. We have record of that. And Sosipater, who could have been from the Berean church, an alternate spelling there, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter. Tertius was Paul's amanuensis, is what they call it. It's kind of like a secretary, the person who wrote the letter itself while Paul dictated it. Greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. This is probably the one who lives next to the temple in Corinth where Paul was staying, and very likely somebody that Paul had baptized along the way. Erastus, who is the city director, and I have a picture, I don't know if we can pull that up. Erastus, there's Erastus' name. You can see it at the very top. The city director, the public works guy, And it's interesting that even to this day, you can go to Corinth and you can see his name there in the sidewalk, which is kind of cool, which talks about the, you know, just the truthfulness of Scripture, if you want to put it in that kind of category. Our brother Quartus sends you their greetings. We don't know any have any idea about Quartus and who he is. So there's some neat greetings there at the end. But what I want to focus on this morning is going back to those first few verses and this whole question then of how is it, how do we watch out, as he says? He says, watch out. How do we watch out? Paul wants the Roman church to stay focused. He wants the people in the Roman church to grow and not to be derailed in their faith. And he wants the same for us. And so the question then is, how do we do that? We've talked about creating an open environment where people are free to explore and question. And really, there's no question that's not acceptable. And people have that space. We've talked about that. But then at the same time, we know that if we were just to go off only in that direction, then we would lose the center, what holds us together, Christ. And so how do we maintain that center while creating an environment where there's openness for questions? And that's what Paul's getting at in this text. How do you watch out? How do you watch out? How do you make sure that it's gospel and not gobbledygook that you're listening to? How do you make sure it's gospel and not gobbledygook? I had to look up that word, actually, to make sure I got it right. Paul provides three tests in this text, and I'm indebted to John Stott, really, for isolating these things and pulling them out. But there are three tests. This is how you tell. This is how you watch out. And you can use this in your personal life, and we can use this as a community of faith. You can use this in your home group. You can use this in all kinds of contexts to kind of ask that question, am I watching out to make sure that what's going on in here is in line with Christ? The first test Paul talks about is the biblical test. Verse 17, the teaching you have learned. Now, Paul's referring here to the apostles' teaching, what we have and we would consider as our New Testament. And you might ask the question, and I know you often have people ask you the question, how is it that our New Testament became our New Testament? How is it that this has become the standard of our faith? And as with all questions, I'm going to give you my short answer to this question. I hope you'll kind of file this away so that you can use this in your conversations with people. You always go back to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. You always go back to Jesus Christ. And the Gospels that we have are historical writings. They have all the hallmarks of history. There's several different witnesses that corroborate one another, and they tell us of who Jesus is. And Jesus himself looked backwards over the Old Testament and affirmed it as the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, the Scripture. And then flowing forward from Jesus, the writings that we have in the New Testament are essentially the writings of his apostles. And so we start with Jesus. Jesus is the center. He viewed the Old Testament as the Word of God, and then flowing forward from Jesus Christ, we have the writings of his apostles who were faithful to set down his teachings and pass them on to us. Now, there are a number of sub-questions that occur in the midst of that, but that's the basic framework. It starts with Jesus Christ. Christians are followers of Jesus Christ. So we follow him in everything, and we follow him in the way he looks at Scripture, which is to see it as the authoritative Word of God. People say, well, but wasn't it just a bunch of humans who kind of wrote it down, and how could you ever trust that? Because I played the telephone game, and you know it didn't work, and all this stuff, and how can you do that? Well, it's a mindset. You ask the question. That's one way of looking at it. The other way is looking at it as this, is to say simply that God wanted to communicate with us out of his great love and mercy so that we would not be left without resource in this world, and so he did. He communicated with us. He spoke to us through his word. It's the Scripture. That's the view that Jesus gives us of the Word of God, and that's where we start. So the word is our test. Everything falls into three categories. Either it's everything in life, a teaching that you receive, an article that you read, a website you explore, a person that you are talking with. All of it falls into one of three categories. Either it's affirmed by Scripture, or Scripture doesn't say anything about it in particular directly. I think it does say about everything. Or it's contrary to Scripture. And the process of living the Christian life is the exciting sort of struggle and process of figuring out which category everything that we encounter fits in. Does it fit in the affirm by Scripture category or the contrary to Scripture category? Or is it in that sort of middle ground, at least indirectly, where it's okay, we can make a decision on it? And that process is really the process of developing a theology of everything. I think there's a theology of everything. The word theology means study of God. There's a study of God with respect to everything. There's a study of God with respect to your work. There's a study of God with respect to your relationships. There's a study of God with respect to your time. There's a study of God with respect to everything that you have. And the process of living is the process of developing your theology. Developing your theology with the help of Scripture and running everything through the biblical test. And the exciting thing for those of us living today is that we have more resources to be able to do this than at any other time in the history of the world. We have online, we have Bibles that you can search, all kinds of ways you can search the Scriptures for keywords or phrases or topics. Just to name a few, there's Bible Gateway, which you can use online. There's we were looking at this recently, the ESV Study Bible. A number of my professors from seminary were a part of this, a great resource. This one costs some money to use, but it's an incredible resource. There's somebody who was just pointing out to me the Net Bible, which is a similar kind of a thing where you can go on, you can do these searches, and then you can look at articles about them. And that's the process of living out the Christian life, is to run everything that we encounter through the scriptural test. That's what God has given us. And then if worse comes to worse, you can email the pastor if you really can't find, which some of you do, and I love. It's great. And we'll interact about these things. So the first test is the biblical test, verse 17. The second one is the Christological test, verse 18. Does the person or the teaching that you're receiving serve the Lord? See, Christ is the center of our faith, and the question that we ask is, will what I'm studying or looking at or participating in or what we're talking about, will it bring me closer to Jesus Christ? Does it serve Jesus Christ, or does it go the other direction? That's the second test. It's a key question. Which way does it take you? Towards or away? A while ago, there was a movement that came through the churches, and it kind of spread like wildfire, and it was a parenting kind of a movement, and it was filled with all kinds of homespun kind of wisdom, and people really latched onto it. But when it came to Jesus Christ, and when it came to the gospel, it got it horribly wrong. And it was sad because this was spreading through churches and people were reading this, and at the very core, at the very center where it was most important, it got the gospel wrong, the message of God's grace. And it was interesting because short time, it lasted only a little while, and a short while after that, it became clear that the leaders of this sort of movement, wherever they would go, they would cause division. And they'd been kicked out of one church after another because wherever they were, there was division that was being caused. Apparently, there was some belly service going on there. And that came out as well. And the question then is, does it serve the Lord or does it serve the belly? As Paul writes it. And now some of you may look at that and you go, oh, that's so frustrating. That's the kind of thing that just makes me not even want to be a part of the church, because that kind of thing happens. And people do that kind of thing in the church. And yet part of me says, but if we believe that there is evil in the world and that it's personal, that Satan is alive, we believe that Jesus Christ is alive, and we believe in a spiritual realm, if we believe that there's evil in the world, doesn't it stand to reason then, though, that evil would attack the church in this kind of a way, sometimes more than anywhere else? Right? And so of course we can expect that there's going to be these kind of difficulties and challenges within the church, the large movement of the church, because I don't know, if I were Satan, that's where I would go after, right? If I wanted to stop the work of God, that's what I would go after. So it shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't keep us away from. In fact, this is why this verse is so important that we looked at in this text, where it says, and let me bring this out, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Very critical verse. In the Roman church, right, they might have these struggles with people coming in and being divisive and teaching something. And they're in the midst of this, and Paul's talking to them about it, and they're maybe feeling a little despair. And all of a sudden, Paul, he sort of telescopes back, and he says, remember the big picture. While this is going on, remember that Christ has already won the war. That's what he did on the cross. He says he defeated Satan on the cross. And so while there's still some cleanup battles and some skirmishes going on, and we get caught up in those, like the one I just mentioned, or maybe the ones that Paul is addressing here in Rome, the battle has been won. And I want you to notice how remarkable this verse is in context here. He doesn't go back to Jesus. Paul doesn't just go back to Jesus. He doesn't just go back to the prophets in the Old Testament. He doesn't just go back to King David. He doesn't just go back to Moses. He doesn't just go back to Abraham. He goes all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, where God promises to the serpent that you will bite the heel of the woman's offspring, but he will crush your head. And that's a promise that goes all the way back to the first couple of chapters of the Bible, that Jesus Christ would crush the head of Satan. And amazingly, see what he says here. Go back to this verse and look at it again. Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. We're followers of Jesus Christ, right? Under your feet, he writes to them. I think that's a powerful statement. It causes us to turn away from despair, and when we're in the midst of struggle, to remember the big picture, that Jesus has already won the victory while we still might be in a skirmish or two. So the next one is the Christological test. Does it point towards Christ, or is there a belly-serving kind of thing going on here? And sometimes you can't tell right off the bat, but generally speaking, if you take some time to get to know somebody, to watch where they're headed and what their motives are, then oftentimes it will become clear whether there's service of the Lord going on there or service to the self. The third test that Paul talks about in this text is the moral test, verse 19. What does he say in here? He says, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. J.B. Phillips translates it like this. I want to see you experts in good and not even beginners in evil. I love that. Experts in good and not even beginners in evil. So the story of my life goes like this, that I had a pretty rebellious time starting at the end of junior high and flowing really through college. And oftentimes when I'm in context and I'm sharing maybe some of the details of that and what happened, even in a church kind of a setting, there's this sense in which somebody who's gone through that kind of a struggle gets kind of elevated because, you know, oh, wasn't it so just terrible? And there's a kind of an elevation that goes along with that. And sometimes it almost feels like the worse, the better, right? You get this kind of a sense sometimes. Here's what I see Paul saying in this text, and also reflecting back on the other parts of the book of Romans. It says, whatever you've done, however terrible it is. I know some of you maybe this morning, you've got some darkness in your lives and you need to hear this morning. This is very important for you to hear this. No matter what kind of darkness and sin you're caught up in, God's grace is bigger. God's grace is bigger. He's not overwhelmed by it. Not only that, not only can he bring forgiveness into your life, he can take that horrible past and he can redeem it. Out of that brokenness and that mess, he can bring goodness and health, and he can even sometimes use that brokenness in his process of using you as an instrument of ministry in other people's lives. That's a clear, strong message. And to the extent that we talk about our battle wounds in the past and the things that we've done, to the extent that we talk about it so that we glorify the grace of God, that's good. But when we start to talk about it as more than that, as something to be proud of, then that runs contrary to this scripture that we're looking at this morning. Because what he says then, even though you have that grace, what I want for you now is to begin to fall in love with innocence. Begin to fall in love with innocence. Because it's healthy. It's what I have for you. It's living life, the abundant life. Be beginners in evil and be experts in innocence. He says, take innocence and put it on a pedestal. Elevate it. Bring your kids up and point them to it. And say, that's good. That's what you want. Share it with others. Talk about it. Own it. Learn to fall in love with innocence. Some of you may only hear this message here in our culture. Let's just say you have maintained your virginity, okay, and you're approaching marriage. I think God is saying to you this morning, way to go. Way to go. That's wonderful. Now, but that's not the case, God is saying to you, you're forgiven, there's grace. Okay? You've got to walk this tension. But we need to fall in love with innocence. Some of you feel that maybe, I need to stay away from this particular media because it's not healthy. I want to say to you this morning, that's a good decision. You're falling in love with innocence. You're becoming an expert in innocence. And that's what God wants, because it's healthy and whole and restorative. It's who we were meant to be. Fall in love with innocence. I struggle with those news articles where they sort of come at you like it's news, but what it really is like a sex scandal or story, you know, trying to kind of get in the back door. I mean, by God's grace, since I've been married, I haven't seen any pornography at all, except in two instances where I was doing a pornography burning with some guys that I was counseling, and they needed to get rid of their pornography. And so when I was back in Hershey, I actually bought a trash can and kept it at my house. And at least on a couple of instances, guys came. Remember one particular, this guy was going to come over and we were going to burn all his pornography. And, I mean, he's pulling it out of the car and he goes back to the trunk, opens it up, and these huge trash bags, you know. And, I mean, you could see the fire in New Jersey. It was just, you know, this huge thing. Unfortunately, this is part of the insidious nature of the internet, that we can't burn it, right? And it's what's so difficult about it. I wish sometimes we could just burn it like that, because it was a very strong statement. But anyway, by God's grace, but that hasn't been a struggle, but the at least that has been succumbed to, but I struggle with those articles that sneak it in, right? See? And this happened to me earlier this week. In fact, I mean, God always does this kind of thing to me. I'm just about to sit down with a sermon to prepare this sermon, right? Oh, let me check my email. Email from a high school friend that I don't really know that well to talk to. And it sends me to this link that I didn't know, and it wasn't any images or anything, but it was words that just, you know, had a terrible impact on me. And I don't say that from a sense of, oh, sort of a prudish, oh, I don't want to be near that sort of pharisaical thing. It's just, no, it didn't draw me in the right direction. I want to be drawn towards Jesus Christ. I want health in Christ. And this pulled me away, and it took me a half hour to kind of get out from under the effects of this sort of thing that I read, right? And it just didn't draw me in the right direction. That's what this is about. See, we come at this not from a prison guard kind of a mentality, right? Oh, you shouldn't do this, and pointing fingers. We come at this from a lifeguard mentality. This is what health, this is what God has for us. This is the health. We want to create an environment and a place where innocence is prized, where we put it on a pedestal and we point to it. And we say, that's who God's calling us to be, and that's the life that He has for us. And we take the younger people and we say, that's what you want. Love it. It's good. It's such a countercultural message. Because anytime we say it, we feel like we're being a prude or something. But that's not why we're saying it. This is about being who God meant you to be, right? He didn't mean for you to be broken and overwhelmed in sin and self-destructive things. He meant for you to be an expert in innocence and to enjoy the life that He has for you. So that's the third test. The first one is the biblical test. The second one is the Christological test. And then the last one is the moral test. And here's what happens when a church embraces the sort of lifeguard mentality. What happens is that it becomes a community
and a place where people who are curious about the things of God can come and interact with God and be changed and transformed and find hope and newness and redemption. And that church becomes a place where people who are Christians can come and rather than having this sort of stagnant life where, oh yes, I'm a Christian and we just sort of every day this and that, there's actual genuine transformation taking place from one day to the next. This week I got up in one of my devotions and I said, you know what, Lord, I feel like I haven't grown in the last few days. What? I haven't grown. Can you show me something? Because I want to grow this week. I want to know you a little bit more this week than I did when I first came into this week. And it was the craziest thing. It pushed in on me with this aspect, this area of gratitude. And all throughout the week, I kept thinking about gratitude and it had this transformative effect. And I was growing again. And I love that. Don't you love to grow in Christ? Spiritual growth? And when we apply these tests and we create a community that's sensitive to the biblical needs and the Christological need and the moral need, then we create a place where people can come and they can grow. They can find Christ. And it's a beacon of light into the world. You saw, I'm sure, the news about the plane crash in Austin this week. And I was reading about that. I was walking down the street. And this plane, like there was a plane coming in really low. And I kid you not, I thought, is there an IRS building around here? Anyway, the story comes and the plane crashes in here. And of course, there's trauma and tragedy and loss and fire and all of this. And there happens to be a guy, you might have read this story, who's a glass installer driving by. And he has some really long ladders on his truck. And so they sort of accost him and they bring him into the parking lot and he takes his ladders. And he puts them up onto against the wall. And they can't fasten it properly. And the people who are up there who are unable to get on and come down the ladder. And he's a veteran from the Iraq War or something. And he climbs up the ladder. And he ends up saving the lives of like five people. Okay? It's a beautiful story. We see these every time there's a tragedy. You know, somebody gets in the mix and they save lives. And I just want to affirm to you, and I just want to tell you again, that when the church is working well, when it's functioning the way God intended for it to function, that kind of story happens weekly and even daily. People are being saved from self-destruction, from future destruction, from all kinds of harm. Marriages are being put back together. Children are being raised in a way that is healthy. People are getting direction where there's confusion. People are getting calling and vocation in their lives. They're helping other people. They find a reason to live. We could go on and on and on. When the church watches out and functions the way God intended for it to function, people's lives are saved. So what we talk about when we talk about applying these tests in your individual life, in your home group, corporately, this is not just sort of, yeah, well, maybe it'll make a difference. These are matters of life and death. And so my prayer, and would you pray with me this morning, is that, Lord Jesus, you would continue to help us and to grow us as we seek to be a people who walk the tension well, who on the one side are able to create an environment where it's free to ask any question, to explore any topic, to struggle with any issue, to be honest about our doubts. And at the same time, we have a lifeguard mentality where we will fight to protect the sanctity of your word. We will strive to uphold your standards. And we will seek deeply to make everything that we are a service to you, Jesus. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to walk that tension well. We know you are more than powerful enough to assist us. And we can even come to you this morning in faith and thank you ahead of time that you will. And we can thank you for the lives that are being touched and transformed through your church. And we can ask you to continue the process. And I'm also encouraged this morning to pray for those of us who are sitting here this morning and we've become a little too friendly with evil. And we've become experts in what's not good. And there's a deep pain inside of us and a guilt and a shame. And this morning, it is so important for us to remember the message that we've been exploring all throughout this study of the book of Romans. That the gospel, the good news, the grace, the favor of God is available in Jesus Christ. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the depth of our sin is never deeper than the depth of His grace and mercy and ability to forgive. And that the transformation of us into people who love innocence happens not when we beat ourselves over the head, but when we dive deeper into the grace of God. When we absorb into our souls His goodness and His forgiveness. And so if this morning you feel the weight of sin and the guilt that it comes with it, I want to pray this prayer of mercy and grace and forgiveness over you. That you would take that and lay it at the foot of the cross. And knowing that the cross of Christ is stretched far enough to wrap around you, that the offering He gave is heavy enough to outweigh any of your sin, and that by His blood you are cleansed and freed. And if this morning you step out in faith to receive that forgiveness, know that it has been done. You are forgiven. And now, would you fall in love with innocence and learn to live the life that God intended for you to live since the garden in the very beginning. And together, with fits and starts and struggles, supporting one another, encouraging one another, helping one another, praying for one another, we will walk together to learn to live this life as the Holy Spirit enables us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.